to John chapter 11. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our ongoing study of John, and so we need to remind ourselves that in the midst of this long chapter, we find ourselves, Jesus has come to the, really, we might say, the funeral of his friend Lazarus. And so we'll begin reading in verse 28, read through verse 40. This is God's word. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. I was in Bible college, I can now say many years ago. We had a Southern Gospel Quartet come to sing in chapel, as often was the case. If you are into that kind of music, you would have loved it. Not all of us are into that kind of music. But most of the students on this particular day were really blessed by the ministry of this quartet. They're quite well known. But they sang one song that just left me confused. The song went something like this. I'm not going to sing it for you because my sinuses are clear and I can't do that nasally thing. I used to sing a sad song filled with gray skies and rain. I used to sing of no future, sad days with only pain. Now as I look back upon them, seems to me that I find there were days in the valley, but now I've left them all behind. Now it's sunshine and roses. Only a thorn now and then. Cool streams, warm breezes, since Jesus took my hand. Green meadows and laughter, and hope within a crumbling time. It's all sunshine and roses. Only a thorn now and then. Oh, everybody was really tapping and clapping to that one. Hands waving in the air. I was scratching my head. I've been a Christian for several years, and I had not found that life had just all of a sudden become sunshine and roses. Only a thorn now and then. And so, watching this demonstration around me, I got to think, am I doing something wrong? Something wrong with me? Am I not doing it right? Am I weird that I'm not able to say my life's just been sunshine and roses since I came to know Jesus? And questions like that are good to ask if you know where to go to find the answers. And thank God I had enough sense to go to the Bible to look for the answers to those questions. And what I found was that we're never promised that here and now this life is going to be sunshine and roses. I don't care how much you tap your foot to that song. It's overstated. It's overpromised. The Bible doesn't say that you're going to escape hardships and suffering and illness and grief in this world. Never, ever, ever promises that for this life in this world. Instead, what we are promised is there will be difficulties of great magnitude as we go through this life in this world. And that's why, friends, that's why it's so hypocritical. Now, some of you are going to say, did he just call me a hypocrite? I'm primarily calling myself a hypocrite, but if you can wear these shoes, I'll be glad for you to join me in them. Okay? It's so hypocritical for us to feel like we have to come to church and put on this air like we've got it all together. Because, friends, here's the gospel truth. None of us have got it all together. And we of all people ought to know that. Because we read our Bibles and we know that that's the truth of God. And so when Christian people come in and their life is a train wreck and they come in and say, how are you? I am so incredibly wonderful. I don't even have a problem in the world. And everything is lovely. And, you know, I am strong and handsome and my wife is beautiful and my children are very well behaved and everything is just lovely. There's some problems in there somewhere and we'd love to pray for you about them. But you got to let us know what they are. And we need to do the same, you know, with everybody. If we know the Bible and we believe it, we know that life will hurt us deeply. You will have problems. You'll have troubles. You'll have grief. Even if you're a Christian. In fact, there are several places that God's Word promises us, especially if you're a Christian. Because you're human. People you love will be taken away from you in death and you will mourn. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that the difference is not that we don't mourn. It's that we mourn differently. We don't grieve as do the rest. The rest have no hope in their grief. But Paul says we have hope when we grieve. We have a sure and certain hope that's able to sustain us in our grief. And that sure and certain hope is Jesus Christ who intervenes when we are grieving. On our text today, Jesus has come to do just that. He's come to the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus has become ill. And now he's dead. Family's grieving. Family's hurting. And they are confused. They sent Jesus word. Lord, he's sick. He's dying. Doesn't say that they said this, but you know what they meant was, come ASAP and fix this. And he didn't come. And Lazarus died. They're confused, grieving, hurting. And Jesus has now come. Already had an encounter with Martha in the previous portion of the chapter. And now Martha's come to get her sister. And it's this encounter with Mary that we discover here how the Lord Jesus intervenes in our grief. So let's dive into the text and see how that is. Number one, we see that the Lord Jesus confronts our grief with sovereign initiative. He confronts our grief with sovereign initiative. Now, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, never believe it when someone tells you that they're quoting an old Chinese proverb. No, that's I don't know if this is an old Chinese proverb or not, but it was told to me as if it was an old Chinese proverb. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? The first step. 1,000 miles over there. Never going to get there as long as I don't take the first step, right? And when you're grieving, you're looking down this long valley, the shadow of death, looks 1,000 miles long, and you say, if I'm ever going to get on the other side, I have to take the first step. But you don't feel like taking that step. C.S. Lewis, in the wake of his wife's young death, wrote, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. Other times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. And no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. He said, a dog-tired man wants an extra blanket on a cold night, but he'd rather lie there shivering than to get up and find one. It's a journey of 1,000 miles. Just need to take one step, start the journey, but I just don't feel like I have the strength to take that step. Here's the good news. Is that 999.99 of those miles have already been covered by Jesus. Because He's come to you. He took the first step. And the second one. And the third one. All the way to you. To confront you. With His sovereign initiative. In your grief. Now, how's He done that for Mary here in our text? She's not out seeking the Lord. Not out looking for Him. She's in the house. She's grieving in the company of others. They're grieving with her. Martha comes with a message. The teacher's here. He's come to her. He comes to us when we're grieving. He takes the initiative. He's not sitting idly by. I think sometimes we think God is pacing the floor of heaven. Just say, oh, I wish they'd just, you know, decide to give up and come to me. You know, I could help them if they'd just turn and come. God's never doing that. He's always taking the initiative. He's always coming to us. He is moved with compassion to come alongside of us, to encompass us with His love. So whatever movement we make to God is a response to Him. He's not responding to us. We're responding to Him. Not only does He come to us, but He calls to us. Notice the teacher's here and He's calling for you. He's personally concerned for Mary and He's calling to her and saying, Mary, go get Mary. Tell her to come here. I want to see her. Come just like you are, Mary. Come now. She's probably thinking, you know, I'm a mess. Look at me. I can't go see Jesus like this. I clean myself up a little bit. Pull myself together. Tell Him I'll be there in a little while. No, it says that she went quickly. She quickly got up and went to Him. He's calling. He's calling. Say, come. I've come all the way to you, but one step. Just take that step. And come. And He's calling you to make that single step, to just come to Him. You might think, like Mary, you know, might have been tempted to think, oh, I got to get myself ready. I could never go to Jesus in the state that I'm in. Thank God she didn't think that, but she might have been tempted to. But many do. Might be in a state of brokenness or a state of grief. And you think, you know, oh, I just need to pull myself together and then I can go meet with the Lord. Or maybe you're in a state of hardened unbelief or gross immorality and repetitive patterns of sinfulness, living in a way that you know is displeasing to God, and you think, you know, I'll clean myself up first and then I'll go to Jesus. But friends, you need to understand His love for you is unconditional. He already knows what you're like. He's come to you like you are. He's calling to you like you are. He said, come to me. He loves you so much. He said, you can come just like you are. You don't have to get cleaned up for me, because Jesus knows you can't get cleaned up apart from Him. You can't pull yourself together apart from Him. So you have to, you're trying to put the cart before the horse. You have to come to Jesus and let Him clean you up. Let Him straighten you up. Let Him strengthen you up. He lets you come just like you are. But He loves you so much that He won't let you stay that way. He will clean you up. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will comfort you. He will pull you together. You can't do it on your own apart from Him. So He comes and He calls. The teacher is here and He's calling for you. And Mary heard that news. She got up quickly and came to Him. And so must we all. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, but Jesus has taken every single one of them, but the last one, to come to you. And now He calls and says, would you just take that single step and come to me? That's how He confronts our grief, our life, our hardships, our difficulties with sovereign initiative, when we're unable and unwilling to draw near to Him, He comes to us and He calls for us. So let's press forward and see number two here. Not only does He confront our grief with sovereign initiative, notice He responds to our grief really with surprising emotions. Surprising emotions. You know, as you can probably imagine, I go to a lot of funerals. I'm not saying that, you know, that's a good or bad thing. It's just a part of life for me. I was probably 18 before I ever went to a funeral, and that was my grandmother's. My parents felt like funerals were no place for children to be. My children wouldn't know what to do if we didn't go to funerals. They're at funerals all the time. And funerals, you know, you've been to them. They're emotional occasions. And the emotions that you see just cover the whole spectrum, really. I've seen it all. I've been at funerals where people just seemed aloof. They were just indifferent and distanced. You know, you go, "I'm very sorry for your loss." And yeah. Well, it is what it is. Yeah. Wow. It is what it is. I've seen uncontrollably demonstrative expressions of grief and sorrow where there was just heartache and loud wailing of just sorrow, uncontrollable. And I've seen at times this sort of inappropriate frivolity. Like, "I'm very sorry for your loss." "Oh, don't be. Listen, hey, Mom's happy now. She's with the Lord. We're just celebrating. She told us. She said, I want you to have a party. Lena die. So that's what we're doing. We're having a party. Go grab a confetti cannon and join us here." You know, I've seen all those. And I've seen everything in between that. And I can't help thinking that any of those by themselves are really inappropriate for a Christian who is grieving. And it's got me wondering, is there a right Christian perspective? Is there a right balance of emotion that Christians should have in the face of loss and death and pain and sorrow and grief? And if so, we ought to be able to find it in the Bible and in the person of the Lord Jesus, because He was no stranger to funerals. He must have been a Baptist preacher. He went to a lot of them. But in our text here, He's at His friend's funeral. And He responds to the grief that's there with surprising emotions. His emotions are prompted by what He sees in others. Look at verse 33. It says that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. His emotions are responding to theirs. Now, who are these people? He saw her, that's Mary, and the Jews who came with her. Who are those people? Well, verse 19 says there were many of them, and they'd come to console the family. Now, an understanding of ancient Jewish funeral customs, which were far different from ours today, helps us understand what's going on here. See, mourners in that culture were expected to be very demonstrative, very outwardly expressive, demonstrating their grief with loud cries and wailing, and the greater the noise, the better. It was almost like the way you could really honor a person in their death was to make a big racket and just to have a lot of noise, a lot of sounds of crying and wailing and screaming out. And in fact, in many cultures today, this is still practiced, and I've seen some of this firsthand. It's gut-wrenching to watch. Because it's like a competition to see who can out-wail the other. And so there's an expectation that the family, you know, if they're not doing that, and let's face it, some of us aren't that way. We're not that expressive. But if you're not one of those people, you're going to be looked down upon. You must not have loved your loved one very much. You didn't wail or cry, or your funeral was very quiet. So you know, Let's not have a very strong bond with that person. So what a family would do was they would hire professional mourners. Even the poorest of the poor were expected to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. Now, I don't know. My textbooks didn't say anything about any wailing men. But I'm not being, you know, sexist here. But I'm sure there were equal opportunity employers out there. But it seemed like the demand was for wailing women. And the flute players would play dirges in a minor key to accentuate the heaviness of the moment. And whenever the noise of the mourning of the family would start to die down, the wailing woman would kick in and raise it all up a notch so that you just kept this going for 7 days. For 7 days. They're at day four right now. All right? Now, so when Jesus saw this, Mary falling down before him saying, "If you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died." This is a provoking of emotion in the Lord Jesus. What kind of emotion? Surprising balance, really. Verse 33 says he was deeply moved. That's what my English translation says. This is what many English translations say. He was deeply moved. That is has to be one of the most meaningless English expressions that we have. I'm deeply moved by that. What does that mean? Are you happy? Are you sad? Are you angry? Or deeply moved? That sounds like you're going scuba diving. I was deeply moved. You know, it's meaningless. The Bible gives us a better word. The Greek word that underlies this is a word that's used for the snorting of horses. But when it's used of a human being, in the Bible and outside the Bible, it almost always, in fact every occurrence I know of, conveys the idea of outrage. Jesus was outraged by what he saw. Now that begs a question, doesn't it? Why is Jesus showing up at a funeral angry? Why is he coming in? When's the last time you saw somebody come into a funeral and they were looking really mad? You say, well, that would be inappropriate. That's what Jesus did. Now, why? Why is he angry? What caused his outrage? The grief. Verse 33, when he saw them weeping, the Jews who came also weeping, he was angry about their grief. Well, you say, well, was it wrong for them to grieve? No, it's right for them to grieve. So what about it made him angry? Well, what caused the grief? The death. Right, okay. So he's angry about the grief that's related to the death. Now, what caused the death? You say, well, he was sick. Okay, so he's angry about the grief that was because of the death, that was because of the sickness. Now, what caused the sickness? The Christian answer to that is sin. Now, I don't mean to say that Lazarus had committed some sin and therefore God made him sick and then killed him. That's not what I'm saying. I don't mean that if you come home from the doctor with a diagnosis of some illness, that is God's judgment on you for your sins. My friends, your sins were judged in the person of Jesus Christ. They won't be judged at your doctor's office. They were judged on the cross. But what I mean is this, that the entire human race has been subjected to sin and its penalty because of the outworking of sin in the human race since the fall of Adam. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so we inherit, as human beings, a sinful nature and a corruptible body that will get sick and it will get hurt and it will die. Why? Because of sin's effect on us. They say, well, I don't think it's fair for me to be guilty and have this corruptible body and this sin nature all because of something Adam did. Okay, well, you know what? Let's not call you guilty in Adam. Let's just take you apart from Adam. Which would you rather be guilty of before God? Eating a piece of forbidden fruit or doing the things that you have done, thinking the things that you have thought, saying the things that you have said? My friends, I think it's in God's mercy that He counts us guilty in Adam and not guilty in ourselves. Because I would much rather answer and stand before God for what Adam has done than for what I have done. But also, friends, remember that if we complain about the fairness of being counted guilty in Adam, then we must also complain about the fairness of being counted righteous in Christ. Because see, God looks at us guilty in a representative sense. We are guilty under Adam. And on the basis of that, God is able to save us in a representative sense. That as the first Adam brought us into guilt, the second Adam, Christ, brings us out. And so if you say, well, I don't want to be guilty because of Adam. Well, then, if you're going to be guilty because of yourself, then you're going to have to become righteous by yourself. No thanks. No thanks. Guilty under Adam, righteous under Christ. I'll take that deal. That's God's mercy. That is really God's mercy. But it was not God's design for us to live in this state. I don't mean North Carolina. I think that was God's design. Acts 17 says He determined the boundaries of our habitation. I mean this state, our corruptible bodies, sickness, illness, death, not part of God's ultimate glorious purpose for humanity. That's the effect of sin. Sin brought that in. So we suffer and we die because sin is working itself out in the entire human race. So when death happens, outrage is an entirely righteous and God-glorifying reaction to suffering, death, and grief. We're not angry with the person who's grieving, and we're not angry with the person who died, but we're angry with sin because of what it's done to our human race. This race of people that was created to be God's glorious image bearers in the earth has been ruined by sin. And we walk into a funeral home, and we go over to the casket, and somebody will say, doesn't she look good? The most disfigured, distorted, living human being is infinitely more beautiful than the most well-decorated dead body that you've ever seen. Because that is not pretty. That is what sin has done to the human race. It's killed us. It's the wages of sin. The Bible doesn't depict death as a good or happy thing to celebrate. You say, well, I thought it did. I thought we were supposed to be happy because we're going to heaven. Now listen, redemption is a glorious thing to celebrate. Salvation is a glorious thing to celebrate. The gospel is a glorious thing to celebrate. But death, the Bible says, is an enemy because it's destructive. It steals our loved ones away from us and it rips our hearts out from us and it hurts us deeply. We view a corpse, we're seeing the final blow that sin can deliver to a human life. So how should we respond? We say, well, grieve. Yeah, grieve. But there should also be some outrage. Like, I hate sin because of what it does to us. And that gives you the courage to keep fighting it in your own life. And I'm not, again, not saying that you know, you don't sin, you won't die. No, you're going to die because you have sinned. And you were a sinner before you were born. Not saying that the person there that we're mourning and grieving is dead because they did something wrong. That's not the point. The point is that all of us are going to die because of the work of sin that's in us. It makes me angry about sin because it's ruining us. Verse 33 says he was deeply moved. He was outraged. And he was troubled. This is a hard word, troubled. It seems to have the idea of being puzzled, but Jesus is never puzzled by anything. It's the idea of being bewildered or something like that. Our troubled. That's about the best we could do. Why is he troubled? Well, he's outraged at the cause of our grief. He's troubled by the response to grief. Look at what's going on here. Mary is grieving. Verse 32, she throws herself down at Jesus' feet. And she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Mary has become disappointed in the Lord Jesus. He's let her down. It's troubling for the Lord to see that, because Mary is wrestling with and seemingly losing the battle with temptation here to question the love and goodness of the Lord in the midst of her circumstances. Now, this family has loved the Lord Jesus. They have served Him. Mary has sat at His feet, basking in His words, and now she's saying, "It's like you don't even care about us. It's like you weren't even there for us when we needed you. You didn't even do what we needed you to do to help us. You don't really love us. You don't really care about us. If you did, you wouldn't have made us go through this. You'd have come and you'd have healed it." It's a strong temptation. One that the devil loves to bring our way in our times of grief. Make you forget that the Bible says that suffering and grief and difficulties are normal. The devil comes along. "This is not normal. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. If God really cared about you, He'd have protected you from this. If God really had power to help you, you'd never been in this situation. Just give up. Just give up." What was the original temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden? To question the goodness and trustworthiness of God. And now that serpent is hissing in Mary's ear, even as he's done to so many of us, the difficulties that we face. And it troubles the Lord when he sees us succumb to that temptation to question his love and his goodness. Because after all, we've walked with him. We've served him. We've loved him. We've known his love for us. The circumstance trying to steal that away from you, that's the devil. That's troubling when he sees that kind of despair in our hearts. And notice he's troubled because there's no hope present. He's troubled that Mary is grieving like these paid professionals that are around her. You know, they're wailing and she's wailing along with them. And there's no hope. She says, "Lord, you blew it, Lord. There's nothing can come from this now." And it's as if in Jesus' troubled heart, he wants to say to her, "Mary, shall you not grieve differently than all the rest of these since you know me? And since you believe my promises?" And he would say the same to us when we just want to throw up our hands and say, "There's just no hope. There's just no hope now. It's just all going to be grief and sorrow forever." The grief is blinding us to the promise of the gospel, pushing us down into the canyon of sorrow. It's troubling to the Lord. He's troubled by that. I don't go to many places that are more depressing than the funeral of an unbeliever with an unbelieving family. That is the most difficult thing that I'm called upon to do as a pastor. To preach an unbeliever's funeral for an unbelieving family. Because they are drowning in grief. And they're looking up to me to say, "Can you tell us something that'll give us some comfort here?" Not about him. Sorry. But here's the comfort. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's depressing to be in that place. But there's another place that's, if not more so, at least equally depressing, and that's to be in a Christian funeral where Christians grieve as if there's no hope beyond the grave. That is troubling. Now, listen, I'm not saying let's have a party and let's have confetti and all that. No, 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 no. That's inappropriate too. But there ought to be the light of hope flickering, glimmering, even faintly in the eyes of a Christian in the face of death. It's refracted, you know. You stick a pencil down in a glass of water, it's skewed, you know. Hope is refracted through the tears. But it's there. It's flickering. And when you see it, it's glorious. You just see a little bit of it. It's glorious because you say that person is walking with Jesus and he's going to carry him through this. And when you don't see it, it's troubling. Troubled Jesus here should trouble us. And then there's this third emotion that he demonstrates, verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. You say, well, I'm never really good at memorizing scripture. Start here. Jesus wept. He comes along. Look, this needs to be more than the answer to a trivia question, okay? This is not good for have this verse just so we could be on Jeopardy. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. What is Jesus wept? That's not why it's there. It's for you to win Jeopardy. He comes alongside of his own in their moments of devastating grief, and he mingles his tears with ours. He weeps with us in sympathy for our grief. The word sympathy is a word that we use a lot. Usually we mean something like this. I feel really sorry for you. I have sympathy for you. I feel really sorry for you. That's not what sympathy is. That may be condolence, but it's not sympathy. Sympathy means literally to feel together with them what they feel. They've lost a loved one. You hurt as if you have lost a loved one. They are going through a depressing circumstance. You are going through a depressing because you have sympathy. You feel it together. It's to share in the heartache and the sadness and the hurt and the challenge and the difficulties along with them. Genuine sympathy communicates from our heart to the other person's heart. You are not alone as you're walking through this. And that's what Jesus has come here to do with Mary. He does it still for us. He weeps with us when we're weeping. He joins his tears with ours as he comes alongside of us in our grief. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the Bible says. He knows the pain and the anguish. He's experienced it even deeper. And he walks alongside of you, weeping with you while you weep. This is a surprising mixture of emotions, isn't it? Outrage. Sympathy. Trouble. That ought to encourage us to know that He is infinitely more emotionally involved in our grieving than we know. Infinitely more emotional about our grieving than we know. He's infinitely more outraged at what sin is doing to the human race than we can ever be. He's more deeply troubled than we can ever experience by the fears and the hopelessness and the seeds of unbelief that take root in grieving hearts. He's more sympathetic and more compassionate than those who mourn can ever be. But not only is this a comfort to us, it's also a model for us. How shall we as Christians respond to death and to grief? Well, let's look to the Master. Outrage is fitting. I don't know that we've responded to grief rightly until we've learned the right way to be angry about sin. Outrage, what it's doing to us. I'm not getting better with this. I'm getting worse. Because, you know, it used to be, I was a young man, I was a young preacher, I'd walk into the funeral home, I'm the youngest person there, and everybody there is all 50 years older than me, and we're burying somebody who lived a long, happy life and, you know, died at a good old age. And, you know, I could say all these, you know, comforting, glorious words. But it's like you're walking toward a minefield. And now the casualties are getting closer. It's getting real. Getting more angry. about sin. And that's making me do battle with it in my own life. Because I hate it. And I know it's not going to exempt me from death. But when I meet the Lord, I want to say I took it seriously, Lord. What it was doing to us and then ultimately what it did to You. This is why You died. It's because You took all of that mess of our lives on Yourself so that we could be forgiven. And that makes me want to fight it. Because I don't like, I'm outraged by what it's doing to us. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Maybe you'd say better. If you're becoming more like Jesus, you're getting better. Okay? And the outrage is growing at that. There ought to be that. There ought to be that troubling of spirit that's provoked when we see scenes of hopeless despair. To see that, people grieving as if they have no hope. Christian, it ought to trouble you. It ought to trouble you because it doesn't have to be that way. But then, it ought to provoke a compassionate sympathy that weeps real tears alongside of those who are grieving. Words do very little to comfort someone in their grief. They're going to remember who was there with them and who shed tears with them. They're going to remember that. Compassionate sympathy is what we need to be cultivating and allowing the Lord to cultivate in our hearts. And this is a delicate balance. It's really quite unnatural. How do you keep outrage, troubling, and compassionate sympathy in balance? Well, I don't think it's possible for humans to do that in our own strength. D.A. Carson profoundly observed that grief and compassion without outrage are just mere sentiment. By the way, that's never helped anybody. But he says outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance. That's even worse. But it's only as we yield our emotions to the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. You say, well, look, Jesus could balance those things. I can't. Well, if you're a Christian, He lives in you. So let Him be Lord over your emotions. Let Him help you. Let Him produce that balance in your heart so that you can have the right anger at sin, trouble over unbelief and hopelessness, sympathy to cry alongside of those who weep. You're growing to be more like Him. Let it happen in your emotions. Well, there's a third point that's 3 pages long, but I'm going to stop there. We're going to get Lazarus out of this tomb, I promise you. It's going to happen. It's already written there. I can't change it. He's going to come out of there. But it's taken us a while to get there. You say, well, seems like lately every time I go to church, all we're doing is talking about grieving and suffering and all that. I'll be at the door this afternoon. If you've got more relevant topics that we could be discussing, I'll be glad for you to share them with me. But last time I checked, 100% of us are dealing with this on a regular basis. Isn't God's Word good? C.S. Lewis said people talk about a pie-in-the-sky theology. Say, they don't need Christianity, they don't need the Bible, they don't need that pie-in-the-sky theology. And Lewis says, come on now. At the end of the day, there's either pie in the sky or there isn't. You know? But the Bible hits us where we are. It's with real needs that we have. And this is one of them. I want to go to the Lord in prayer. As we do, if you're here today.